Romans chapter 1, verse 29 through 31. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless.
Last time I preached a sermon to you from the book of Romans was on September 26th. That's 4 weeks ago. Isn't that crazy? And what got in the way was communion. I decided to preach a different sermon for communion. And then I've been gone for the last 2 weeks, for which I thank you for that opportunity. I feel renewed and energized, and I appreciate that chance to get away. Next Sunday, I hope to wrap up chapter 1, and when I do, we'll do a review of what's in the chapter. For this morning, let me just remind you that Paul has been building a case for the sinfulness of the Gentiles. We've learned that when people are intent on sinning, God sometimes accommodates them and turns them over to their sin. That results in a downward spiral where people tend to go from bad to worse, and that's what we've seen in our text. Romans 1:24 says God handed them over to uncleanness, and that speaks about sexual sin, moral uncleanness. It's moral dirtiness. You know, it strikes me there's a reason why they call dirty jokes, because they're about moral uncleanness, and that's what Paul tells us in verse 24. In verse 26, it goes from bad to worse, because in addition to moral uncleanness between a man and a woman, now it's degenerated to moral uncleanness between people of the same sex. And if immorality between heterosexual couples is bad, immorality between same-sex couples is much, much worse. God says that he gave these people over to vile affections, and then he described the awfulness of their actions as something that is unseemly. Unseemly translates a very strong Greek word that speaks of that which is utterly shameful. When God gave them over to their vile affections, they did those things which were utterly shameful. 4 weeks ago, we're at verse 28, where it says God has given them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that's unable to discern truth. I described it as a messed up mind. If you've ever wondered about the growing mindlessness in America, it's probably attributable to the fact that God has given us over to our sins. He's given us up to messed up minds. How else do you describe a government that now, instead of saying mother, speaks about birthing persons? That's a messed up mind. How else do you describe this growing idea that a boy can be a girl, or that a girl can be a boy? That's a messed up mind. How else do you explain why anybody would suggest that biological boys have no physical advantage over biological girls in sports? It's just a messed up mind. How else do you explain a culture that puts warning labels on cigarettes that can reduce your life expectancy by 7 to 10 years, but then turns around and celebrates and encourages a homosexual lifestyle which can reduce your lifespan by more than 30 years? None of it makes sense. It only makes sense if you stand back and say, you know, it looks like God has given us up to a reprobate mind, to messed up minds. He's handed us over to our sins and allowed us to do things that ought not to be done. Last time I told you about a video clip of John MacArthur I'd seen where he was addressing this passage. And he said people often ask him, is God going to judge America? And his standard answer is this. He says, no, God is not going to judge America. God is judging America. And I'm inclined to think he's right. Because when you look around a society that is so given over to uncleanness, when you look at a society where homosexuals are given preferential treatment, where you look at a society where nothing makes sense from a mental standpoint, what else can you conclude than God has given us over to our sins? He's given us over to a messed up mind. If that's true, then I would suggest that the passage Tony read a few moments ago gives us a preview of things to come. That passage that Tony read It's what many scholars call a vice list. It's a list of 21 sinful vices that describes what happens to a culture when God gives that culture up. Many of the things that Tony just read already characterize America. But apart from a miracle of God intervening in this land, you can expect that it's going to get worse and worse. In fact, one of the last things that Paul wrote before he died, and this was in the last letter that he wrote before he died, 2 Timothy, looking toward later times, he said, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." And we certainly live in such a time, don't we? Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. Now, I want to tell you this morning, I am not a prophet, and I am not going to prophesy, because I can't. But I can speculate. And so this morning, I'm going to speculate that if, in fact, God has given us over to our sins, and if, in fact, Romans 1, 29 through 31 describes what happens to a culture when God gives that culture over to their sins, then I'm going to speculate and tell you what we have to look forward to as Americans. God's judgment on nations is an interesting thing to study. Sometimes God judges a nation swiftly with outside nations and comes in and just destroys the nation. I really don't see that happening. More often than not, when God judges a nation, he does it over a long period of time where he allows that nation to rot from the inside out. Romans 1, 29 to 31 describes what that rot looks like, and it's a pretty good description of where we are and where we're heading. John Stott says that these vices describe a whole variety of antisocial practices which ought not to be done, and which together describe the breakdown of human community as standards disappear and society disintegrates. What we'll see this morning is what happens when a society disintegrates. Now, before we jump into the list, just a few general observations about the list. One thing you need to know is that there's no clear logical order to this list. Many of the words that Paul used are very similar to one another. Some are practically synonymous, so it almost sounds like he repeats himself in this list. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, thinks the reason for that is because when Paul wrote this, what was really driving him was rhetorical concerns. And what that means is this. In the first century, letters were read out loud. In fact, in the first century, and this is something I've just learned recently, and I find it really fascinating. In the first century, when people learned to read, they were taught to read out loud. See, when I was in first and second grade and I was learning to read, I was told to read to myself. Any of you relate to that? Be quiet and read to yourself. In the first century, it was just the opposite. They wanted you to read out loud, and that's how they read. And that explains why when Philip came on the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, he could hear what he was reading. He was reading out loud just the way he had been taught to read. He was reading Isaiah 53 out loud, and Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And you know the rest of the story. But the reason he was reading out loud is just because that's the way people read then. So letters were written for the purpose of being read out loud, and especially if it was a letter to a church. Since many of the people in the church could not read for themselves, the expectation was someone would stand in front of the church and they would read the letter aloud to them. And so when Paul wrote the letter of Romans, he wrote it with this in mind, that somebody's going to read this. And I don't know about you, but when I write a document that's going to be read out loud, I write a little differently than I do if it's just something somebody's going to read for themselves. So when we say there were rhetorical concerns here, Paul's thinking, how would this sound if it were read out loud? And sometimes you put word patterns in the text if it's going to be read out loud that you might not necessarily use if somebody was just reading it to themselves. So maybe that describes part of what's driving Paul as he composed his list of 21 vices. All of that said, these 21 vices do seem to fall into three broad categories. Let me walk you through the verses very quickly and show you what they are. It starts at the beginning, verse 29. All translations start with something like this: being filled with, and it gives a list of four vices. And then midway through the verse, it'll say something like this: they are full of, and then it gives five more vices. And then at the end of verse 29, they either have a semicolon or a period, which indicates a whole new thought. And generally, if there's a period, it'll say, they are, and then it will list 12 more vices. Now, that's not a detailed outline of the text, but it does give us some organization that we'll follow. And I'll just follow that as my 3 points for the morning, for the message this morning. I'm going to call it the three M's, and here are the three M's that I think describe the text. First, those first four vices describe the motivations of the heart, the motivations of the heart. And then you've got five more vices. They describe the mindset toward others. And then the remaining 12 vices are about the manifestations of general sin. So we have the motivations of the heart, the mindset toward others, and the manifestations of general sin. Let's start with the motivations of the heart, verse 29. They are filled with every kind of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, malice. Now notice those opening words, they are filled with. The word that's translated filled with means to make to the full, to fill up, to fill to the full. What it tells you is these people are not half-hearted about their sin. They're in all the way. They are wholly given over to their sin. They're filled with every kind of unrighteousness. What that tells you is, this phrase every kind, is they're not particular about their sin. They will engage in anything. If it's wrong, they're all for it, and they will engage in it. Now I'm not sure it means that every individual is full of every individual kind of sin, but what it's telling us is, as a group, these people have no limits. They're fully in with sin. Now, I'm calling these four vices the motivations of the heart because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. See, our words are driven by what's in our heart. By the same token, my actions are driven by what's in my heart. If my heart is full of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, and malice, what kind of actions am I likely to display? Well, they'll be the works of someone who's unrighteous and wicked and covetous and malicious. That's what you can expect to see in the expressions of these people. It all starts in the heart. My old friend and mentor, Al Metzger, used to say, and he had a few quips he'd quote all the time. This was one of them. I'll never forget it because he probably, in the years I knew him, I probably heard it 100 times. But he said this, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Now, it's really kind of profound if you think about it. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. What dominates your mind? What fills your heart? That's what you really are. If your heart is full of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, and malice, that's what you really are. It makes me think of that passage in Genesis chapter 6 where we read that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the heart was only evil continually. The people of Noah's generation were filled in their hearts with unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, and malice. And what did God do to that generation? He destroyed them with the flood, didn't he? That's how God responds when people's hearts are full of these kinds of things. Now, God's promised he'll never flood the earth again, but he didn't promise he wouldn't give his culture over to its sin, which seems to be what God has done to America. Now, I'm not going to spend time defining every word on the list, but I do want to point out a couple or three that I think are interesting. And the first one is the word covetous. It could also be translated as greed. This is the inordinate desire to have more. Leon Morris says it is selfishness unlimited. That's kind of a packed phrase, isn't it? Selfishness unlimited. If God has in fact given America over to our sins, then what you can expect to see over time is that this country, the individuals in this country, will become more and more selfish and less concerned about other people and doing good for others. You know, in the past several weeks, as we're looking at Romans, I was kind of getting tired of all the sexual connotations. I mean, uncleanness, dirtiness, homosexuality. Vile affections. What causes a person to live that way? Selfishness is a pretty good response to that. They don't care who they hurt. They don't care as long as they get what they want. And God says you can expect that the nation that he has judged will be worse and worse in terms of being selfish. I want you to notice another word on the list. It's the word malice. One of the meanings of the Greek word for malice is ill will. It's the opposite of thinking the best of others. It's thinking the worst of others. It's never giving somebody else the benefit of the doubt. It's always thinking the worst of others. When that happens, what happens in the culture is people become more and more polarized and turned against each other. Let's get political for just a moment, shall we? Without disclosing which side of the political divide that you are on, and that could be a lot of things, couldn't it? Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Independent. I don't care about that right now. Here's my question. By show of hands, how many of you trust the other side implicitly? May I see your hand? Ill will. Malice. And see, I'm not suggesting that we're hateful about it. What I'm suggesting is that we live in a culture where we don't trust one another, where we're more and more polarized. I think you begin to see how far gone this nation is. God has handed us over to our sin. Our hearts are full of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, and malice. And unless God does a miracle in this land, you can expect it will only get worse and worse as time goes on. That's the motivation of the heart. Let's look next at the mindset toward others. Verse 29, middle of the verse. He says, they are rife, and that's the Net Bible translation. They are rife, which I kind of like, with envy, murder, strife, deceit, hostility. The previous four vices describe the motivations of the heart. These five vices describe how those motivations impact our mindset toward others. Someone has said that this reminds us that evildoers are not just one happy band of brothers. There's a divisiveness about evil which sets people apart from one another. And if that statement is true, what's that say about what we in America can expect? I mean, can we get any more polarized than we already are? Well, the answer seems to be yes. And maybe the answer is you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, I was on vacation last week, and one of the things I like to do on vacation is read. So I got well into another biography about Abraham Lincoln. I've read a number of biographies about him. There's something about Lincoln that just really intrigues me. And I'm in the part of his life right now, the late 1850s. He was elected president in 1860. So leading up to that time, you remember what was the polarizing event or topic of the time? What was polarizing America then? That was slavery. And this was the time when Kansas was elected or chose to be a free soil state, and slave states were opposed to that, and skirmishes had broken out in Kansas. And people were getting shot and killed. And the question was, how can a house divided stand? And Lincoln's response was, it can't. You've either got to be all slave or you've got to be all free. You can't be both. Well, we know where that led, don't we? To a civil war where 600,000 Americans were killed. Now, I'm not predicting civil war, but I tell you what, we're just as polarized. I mean, just take one instance, take abortion. I mean, you're either all in or you're all out. You're either for it or you're against it. And more and more, both sides are trying to impose their will on the other. How do you find common ground in times like these? I'm not a prophet. I'm only speculating. But I think we ain't seen nothing yet. See, if God has handed us over to our sins, then he has removed the restraint for sin. That's all part of what that's about. See, God had been restraining sin, and when God hands them over, he stops the restraint. Remember the illustration I gave several weeks ago about the boat on the raging stream, and the boat is pulling, wanting to get caught out in the rapids. The only thing holding it back is someone's hand on the shore, and then they let go of the boat. The only thing that held America back from gross sin for so many years was the hand of God. And if God has turned us loose, then what is there to restrain sin? It may be the floodgates of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and hostility are about to break. We may be in for civil unrest, the like of which none of us have seen in our lifetime. I hope I'm wrong, but based on this text, it really makes you wonder. We've seen the motivations of the heart. We've seen the mindset toward others. Now let's see the manifestations of general sin. In the verse 29, he says they are gossips, and now we're in verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, contrivers of all sorts of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, covenant breakers, heartless, ruthless. That's a wide range of sins that will characterize America more and more. The one that jumps out to me is the word senseless. I think the King James translates it without understanding. It's an interesting Greek word. It means unintelligent or without understanding or just plain stupid. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? They'll become stupid. Is it a sin to be stupid? Well, if it were just talking about intellectual capacity, that's one thing. But there's more here than that. In his commentary on this passage, Douglas Moo says, this describes those who, because of their rejection of God, can no longer comprehend the will of God. They're like the fool of Proverbs who ignores wisdom and pursues activities harmful both to himself and to others. This is not intellectual ignorance. This is willful ignorance. This is a moral stupidity. It's a moral stupidity that says a boy can be a girl. It's senseless. It's without understanding. When he was running for office, the current president of the United States was asked what he thought about that. The context was a town hall meeting. There was a mother there who had two daughters. One was 10 years old, one was 8 years old. The 10-year-old was a girl and was glad to be a girl. The 8-year-old was a girl and thought she wanted to be a boy. The mother was concerned that maybe culture would discourage her from following her heart. So she asked the candidate, Joe Biden, what he thought of that. Let me read his response. Quote, the idea that an 8-year-old child or a 10-year-old child decides, you know, I decided I want to be transgender. That's what I think I'd like to be. It'd make my life a lot easier. There should be zero discrimination. What does that mean? Zero discrimination. What he's saying is, if an 8-year-old child, an 8-year-old girl, thinks she's a boy, no one should stand in their way. And then he said this, there's no reason to suggest there should be any right denied your daughter. If your 8-year-old thinks she's a boy, nothing should stand in her way. It astounds me that any adult in their right mind would make such a comment as that. And yet that's the leader of the free world. Sobering, isn't it? God has given us over. We're without understanding. Our culture is morally stupid. I think Paul has given us a preview of what's going to happen in America. If that is true, then you can expect these 21 vices will proliferate and grow. We'll see the motivations of the heart grow darker. We'll see the mindset toward others grow more sinister. And we'll see the manifestations of sin grow more common. Question is, what can we as Christians do about that? Now, 4 weeks ago, I asked the same question when we looked at God's given them over to reprobate mind, and I limited my thoughts to what's in the first chapter of Romans. I said verse 16 is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, so we can preach the gospel. Verse 17 says, the just shall live by faith. That's not a bad answer. We can preach the gospel, we can live by faith, and thereby make a difference in our culture. Paul, though, in other letters had more that I can add to that, and I'd like to call your attention to 2 Timothy. If you want to turn there, you may. If you'd like to just listen, you may. But this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. He gave some advice to Timothy that I think is very helpful for us today. This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. He says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now listen to these words. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to all good work. All good works. So what can we do? Well, number one, expect to be targeted. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Moral senselessness, moral stupidity, wants nothing to do with Christian truth. So you can expect to walk around with a target on your back. And they'll try to shut us down. Second, Paul said, continue in the things which you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. What's he saying? You just continue in the Word of God. You continue living the way God calls you to live. And folks, the way God has called us to live is counter to this culture. Have you noticed? But you just keep on. You expect to be targeted. You continue in the things that you have learned. Now drop down to chapter 4. Verse 3. He says, the time will come, they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Time will come when they take a passage like Romans chapter 1, verse 26. It says, God has given them over to vile affections, which describes homosexual sin. And they'll twist that around so that it almost sounds like, no, Paul isn't against homosexuality. It's really an encouragement of it. We're at that day today. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. They'll be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Keep your eyes open. Stay on your toes. Endure afflictions. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You endure it. Do the work of an evangelist. Point people to Jesus Christ. Make full proof of your ministry. Do all that you can do to minister to others. If God has in fact handed America over, then the motivations of people's hearts and their mindset toward others, the manifestations of their sins, it's just going to get worse. But we can anchor ourselves to the Word of God, endure afflictions, point people to Jesus Christ, and minister to others in ways that we've never been able to do before. And in that sense, this presents us an opportunity to be a shining light in a dark world. I want to keep reading. I think this is verse 6. I have it written on my text, but if it's not, it'll be the next verse. Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He's come to the end. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. Kept the faith. When I come to the end, that's what I want to be able to say. I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Wouldn't it be great to have those words inscribed on your tombstone and know they were true? Henceforth, he didn't stop there. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not to me only. See, this isn't just for Paul, but for all those who love his appearing. Times like these give us an opportunity to win a crown of righteousness. It's been a long time since I've talked about crowns from this pulpit. Let me just tell you this about crowns. We don't get crowns in heaven so we can strut around with crowns on our head. That's just weird. You know why God gives us crowns in heaven? So that someday we can gather around the throne of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And we can take that crown and we can say, Jesus, I suffered for you. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. You gave me this. I don't deserve it. I'll lay it at your feet. I'd like to have a crown or two to put at his feet, wouldn't you? Let's be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for such times as these and the opportunities they give us as your people to stand out. May we, by your grace, take full advantage of the opportunity to stand and be counted in a way that honors Christ, not bitterly, not with anger, but in a Christ-like way. May we continue in the things which we've learned from your word. May we point others to Jesus Christ. May we make a difference in this generation. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.